We come now to our final message in our series on marriage and family, and looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. This is instruction specifically to fathers. I would imply or include both fathers and mothers, and this responsibility to raise up children. It's specifically addressed to fathers for reasons that we've looked at and considered before. But here we're going to look at the last part of verse 4, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where this instruction comes to fathers: do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Of course, this whole series has really brought out the teaching that Paul, the Apostle Paul, has in Ephesians 5 and into chapter 6 regarding life in the Spirit and how Christians are different from the world. We've looked at that in terms of marriage, husband and wife roles, and here now with children and parents roles. The overwhelming principle or priority comes to us back in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Of course, that's the final implication of what he says earlier in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So Spirit-filled Christians are different than what we see in the world, and that is very practically different in terms of our marriages, in terms of how we raise our children. Even if we were to look at the other example he gives in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, regarding the relationship of slaves and masters, it's this idea of mutual submission. Now, that doesn't mean that authority structures are eradicated and there is no more headship of the husband or the submission of the wife. We're all one in Christ. Well, that's true in the idea of salvation is available to all, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, all are one in Christ. But there are still these structures of headship, of authority, both with husbands over wives, parents over children, masters over slaves. But we see how God includes instructions that helps those in the submission role to honor and respect and show that kind of devotion to those in authority over them, but also how those in authority ought not to use Peter's words, lord it over those allotted to their charge, but they would prove themselves to be examples to the flock in that context. But here now, examples to their wives and children and to their slaves or servants. The point is here that there are restrictions on the exercise of authority. We looked at last time the restriction on fathers who are in authority over their children. Don't provoke your children to anger. Do not do things, say things, act in a way that would lead them to an angry response, as Paul says in Colossians 3, to exasperate them or to make them lose heart, to become hopeless or discouraged. But always what we are doing is in a loving situation regarding our responsibilities as whether husbands or fathers in a way that reflects our Father in heaven's role. Truly, if we were to back up all the way to Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says there, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and do what? Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We looked at the implications of that idea of love and laying down your life for those that you love in the context of husbands, loving your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, in the same way, fathers have the authority to raise them up, but the restriction, don't provoke your children to anger, which again we looked at last time, and now this positive instruction here, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is a strong adversative, you see that word but, that is here in the middle of verse 4, that is a really high contrastive idea where, as far as it's within you, do not provoke your children to anger. And on the extreme opposite side of that, this is what you should do. You need to raise up your children in this way. The implication here, bringing them up, bringing the children up, indicates they need help. Children can't raise themselves. They need wiser, more mature parents to help them. this concept of raising them up here in this translation, bring them up here, is a word, the same word that we saw back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. It says there that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. That idea of nourishing is what is included here in verse 4, to nourish our children, to provide for them, to feed them, I mean physically, meet their physical needs, but also he focuses on the spiritual needs that they have, the mental, emotional needs that they have, that we need to be very careful to minister to. So there is the necessity of rearing, because our children need it. They need the instruction, the care, the nourishment, the protection that parents provide. But there's also the parental responsibility. Of course, here it is. It's a command. Bring them up. This is what we have to do as parents, taking an active role. There are many things that we would tend to or even like to delegate to other people, but ultimately the responsibility for raising our children is on ourselves. We have to do it. We need to provide that active participation in raising these children up. Proverbs 29 verse 15 says, "A child left to himself brings shame to his mother," or a child that's been abandoned or left to his own way brings shame to his mother. But the beginning of that verse says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom." The rod and reproof give wisdom. We'll see how that idea of rod and reproof, or correction and training or admonition, is very much evident here in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. The word of discipline, to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. We can see how children need their parents. They need, even though they may not admit it, kind of like when you're putting your child to bed and they say, "I'm not tired," and they're rubbing their eyes and they're yawning, "I'm not tired." Well, they need their parents. They need them. And they need them longer than we might want to suggest or accept, even as parents. We want them to become independent little persons as soon as possible, perhaps. But no, they are dependent for years and years. And truly, our responsibility changes as the child grows and they become responsible for more of their personal hygiene issues and the way that they adjust or adapt, manage their schedule, their time management, and things like that. Whereas the children's obedience to us can diminish as their maturity and self-control and self-management rises up. So the influence factor increases as their obedience factor to us decreases. We have a lot of control over kids when they're infants, right? We have the responsibility for getting them up, putting them down, cleaning them, feeding them, all kinds of things. But as our children age, as they get older, we see how they take control of certain of those things, and our influence over them, our way to evoke a response, not to control or demand a response, go sit down or be quiet or wash your hands or whatever. We see how we are training them to be mature adults. That's really the idea. We could see that back in Ephesians 4, when God has given to the church gifted individuals. He's verse 11, chapter 4 of Ephesians. And it says it's for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of Man," and notice this, "to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ," or what you could say is to mature adulthood. That's the goal. We don't want to be like children, as it says in the next verse, verse 14, "no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about every wind of doctrine," and so forth. We want to have our children mature. We want them to be stable adults, just like the fullness of Christ. Really, the measure of stature is the fullness of Christ. We want Christ to be evident in their lives, Christ's character, Christ's care, his compassion for people, his devotion to the Heavenly Father. We want to cultivate that in our children. So this idea of bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord has a big perspective, a wide angle perspective on raising children. It's not just make sure they're fed and they're clothed and they're going to school and, you know, that's all we can expect out of kids these days. No, we have a responsibility as parents to be, in a different context, it says to be guardians and overseers or keepers of their souls. We are shepherding their souls into maturity. One of the ways that we do that, raising our children, is by our example. Our children should be able to see a difference between us and the world, us being Christian parents, those who want to honor the Lord in their homes. Our children should be able to see, wow, my parents are different than what we would see in the world, you know, the marketplace, the way that parents interact with kids in non-Christian homes. We want to make sure that we establish Christ as the head of our home. That means he needs to be the head, the master, the Lord of each one of us, specifically starting with the parents, but even more emphatically to the fathers. The fathers, as the head of the home, must reflect the care and character of Christ. We want to make sure that his lordship is evident and obvious in all of our conduct, all of our behavior, all of our words. We're always modeling, being very aware what we are modeling as we do our work, as we do our recreation, the way that we care for our bodies, the way that we care for our wives, the way that we manage the property that God has given to us. All of this is a stewardship that ought to reflect our devotion to the Lord. Our example really is a very powerful, powerful way. Paul mentions it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he reflects upon the instruction that he gave to Timothy. He says in verse 14 to Timothy, verse 13, it goes talking about evil men and bad influences. But here in verse 14, continue in the things you've learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom and the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There he's talking about the verbal instruction that Timothy has received from his mother, from his grandmother. If you back up just a little bit, verse 10 says, you have followed, what did Timothy follow regarding Paul? Paul's teaching, Paul's conduct, Paul's purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happen in these various places. Notice how Paul brings in these two ideas of example, Timothy followed the example of Paul, but also the instruction. Even that's the first thing he mentions. You followed my teaching, the instruction, and the instruction that Timothy's mother and grandmother gave to him. Very important ideas of example, being a model for our children to follow, but also not just living our Christianity before them and hoping they'll get the picture, but speaking it, speaking the gospel, speaking scripture to our children. Example only goes so far. We need to teach them. We need to, as it says here in Ephesians 6:4, we need to teach them or bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We'll see more ideas of what that is about. The last phrase of this verse is regarding of the Lord. We'll consider it more at the end here, but that brings us to the idea of what is the goal of child training or child rearing. The goal is not so much, I mean, this is included in what we need to teach our children, how to behave themselves, how to have self-control, how to be, have the right manners in the appropriate locations, how to have a good reputation among other people, how to be kind and compassionate to other, what kind of words they ought to speak to another, to be obedient to authority, that they should do all these things. But if we make the most model and wonderful and respectful children, but they don't know Christ, well, we need to have that as a goal. Our goal as parents ought to be a redemptive goal, because children aren't wonderful Christians when they come out of the womb. They need to be shaped. They need to be saved. They need to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to recognize their sin and sinfulness, their need of a Savior. They found that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John 1 teaches us that we can't make our children believe. We can't force them. And we ought not try to force them to make a decision, because as our children are especially young, course they want to please their parents. Oh, we need to trust Jesus. Okay, Daddy, we'll trust Jesus. But we want that to be a heart response based on conviction of their own sin, that they deserve hell, they deserve punishment because of their rebellion against God, as demonstrated in their pride, their selfishness, their evil thoughts and words, and all these things. Of course, as the children get older, we see more of that until they're regenerate. And even then, we have such a battle with our flesh, as Paul has indicated elsewhere. Again, the ultimate goal, what we are doing as parents, is a redemptive goal, to teach them the root issues that you know, wage war in their souls, these desires that are in there, and that we want the desire always, always, always to be pleasing to the Lord, to live our lives in such a way that God is well pleased, that He is happy with us. Now, we know, ultimately, only way that we're accepted before God is through Jesus Christ. That, amen, we have that acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want our daily conduct, as he said in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, we want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We want to make sure that our daily conduct matches or balances with our eternal position in Christ. So there's always those kinds of things, always bringing our children to an eternal perspective rather than a temporal, you know, just fit in and do your work and keep your head down, that kind of thing. We want to make sure they're dealing with heart issues with themselves, but then as they are well-versed in soul talk, like we see in different Psalms, oh, my soul, you need to bless the Lord. So we're counseling ourselves in that way. As our children are able to manage and self-control their own hearts, then they're in a better position to be able to minister God's word to other people, because they've done it for all their lives. They're growing in that ability to apply God's word specifically to the issues they're facing each day, and then they're able then to bring that wealth of wisdom and knowledge and salvation to other people. We equip them to be ministers of the word of God, first with themselves, but then as they can minister that to others. That brings us so high up in terms of parenting responsibilities and the perspective we have on parenting. Oh, it's such a dreaded thing to change all these diapers and make all these meals and all the heartaches and ups and downs that we have as we raise our kids. But if we keep this idea, we want them to be in Christ themselves. We want them to be growing, maturing, becoming a mature person in Christ, so then they can teach others also. Now, this perspective is for their friends, for their peers, but also as they get into marriageable age, but then beyond that with children. What are they going to do with their kids, our grandchildren? Will they carry on this torch of Christian instruction and training these children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? That's really the proof in the pudding, right? Or the proof is in the pudding. What are they going to do with themselves? Will they continue that burden of raising their children to honor their parents in the Lord, as we looked at in the commandment here in verses 1 through 3, children obeying your parents and honoring your parents so that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Well, there's so many things that we can teach our children, just generally bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We want to have a positive, a spiritual goal for them. Notice this is not stated in the negative. It says bring them up. This is not to make them infinitely or just long-term dependent on the parents. We want them to be, you know, contributing members of society. We want them to be mature. We want them to be independent in themselves, but obviously dependent upon the Lord. We want them to be disciples of Christ. We want them to be devoted to His teaching and wanting to obey it in their own lives. We want them, as Paul says in Colossians 1:28, to be complete in Christ, to be mature, fully furnished in Christ. We want them to be self-responsible, wise. We want them certainly to love the Lord, our God, with everything that they are, as Deuteronomy 6 teaches. We want them, as disciples, to then go out and make disciples, that they would minister God's word to others, as they are able to put off idolatrous desires and sinful practices in their own lives. They are in a position to help others do that as well. We want them to stand firm in God's truth, serve one another in love, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are what we do. Well, how do we do this? How do we raise up our children in this way? Well, he gives us two, Paul here in Ephesians 6, verse 4, gives us two words that describe the action or the methods by which we do this. One is a rather general term and kind of might include a second term. They are distinct enough that he is able to list them here without being redundant or repetitive. But he says that we ought to train up or raise our children, rear our children in the discipline of the Lord, in the discipline of the Lord, that we would have this idea of nurturing them or nourishing them, but even specifically in terms of discipline or training, of working with our children in such a way that they are being formed by external means. We're teaching them, but other means as well, as we'll see. We are teaching them what is proper, what is appropriate in God's economy, what is right in His sight, what is wrong in His sight. So it's formative discipline. We are trying to form them by teaching them, by training them in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says about the usefulness of the Scripture. We want them to have understanding, like, you know, the Proverbs is all about becoming men and women of understanding, having this depth of insight that is so, strangely absent from our present world, where we are just infants, really, and we want to be cared for. But we see that we want our children to be mature. We want them to grow, obviously, in maturity, but we do that by our formative discipline. Now, sometimes, and this is included in this idea of discipline, is the corrective aspect of it. Not just training them what's right, but then sometimes their words are not appropriate. Maybe their actions are not in obedience or honoring their parents. Well, what do we do then? Corrective discipline. It is remedial, which is to say it offers a remedy, a correction for their action, for their heart attitude. It is more of a narrow or a targeted discipline, whereas a formative discipline is more general and broad. It includes the ideas of reproof, which is to say finding or helping them understand that they are in the wrong. They develop a sense of conviction for their sin, but it's not just we want them to be convicted of sin. We want them to embrace the correction, the solution that God has provided, to turn from their wicked ways and come back to the Lord. All these ideas are really mentioned included in that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, regarding the usefulness of Scripture, that it is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These are really what we're talking about, the teaching, the general formative instruction or formative discipline, and then sometimes there needs to be corrective discipline, where we are reproving them, showing them their fault, and then showing them how to change. There is an answer. There's a solution. And thankfully, there is. For the really significant things of life, there is a solution. It's not like we're lost in our sinfulness and we don't know where to turn. We just die in it. No, turn to Christ. Find the deliverance that He offers, not just deliverance from hell, you know, future punishment, but right now. You can have freedom from your sense of shame and embarrassment over your sin, the ruination and disaster that consequences of your sinful choices. You can have the redemption of relationships and all these things we want to help our children experience and appreciate. Well, we reprove our children. We want to lead them to repentance, to confession, and then restoration or forgiveness. We want them to work through that process continually. We want them to be so well versed, and not because we want them to be exposed as the sinners that they are, but we want them to, having been or come under conviction, we want them to run to the solution, which is Christ, to confess our sins, to acknowledge we need a Savior every day, and there's only salvation, there's only hope, there's only cleansing and forgiveness in Christ. When they can develop that habit of dealing with sin in that way, then they're able to reach out and minister that grace to other people. Lord willing, our children will be married, and they need to know how to apply these same things in their marriage. When they have issues, when they have offenses, whether they have sinned against their spouses or spouses sinned against them, how do we deal with these things? How do we deal with offenses? How do we teach and correct? How do we reprove in a way that is helpful? It's not just about, you know, finding fault and holding, you know, people accountable for their own choices and in a negative sense where we are just, well, you never or you always or that kind of thing. But bringing each person to the cross of Christ, saying he is the great Savior. He is the soul changer. This is where we need to come. Again, this general idea of a formative discipline means that parents need to be involved in the education, the training of their children. The early 50 almost years ago, Martin Lloyd Jones was preaching on this passage in Ephesians, and it became a book called Life in the Spirit. And he talks about this, which 50 years ago almost, he's commenting on this, and how much do we see this in our present age. He says, children are being taught perverse things in the schools, and they hear them on the wireless, or the radio, not wireless internet back in the early 70s, but they hear them on the wireless and see them on the television. The whole emphasis is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-true Christianity, anti-miraculous, and anti-supernatural. Who's going to counter these trends? Lloyd-Jones continues, that is precisely the business of parents. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It demands great effort by the parents at the present time because the forces against us are so great. Christian parents today have this unusually difficult task of protecting their children against these powerful adverse forces that are trying to indoctrinate them. End quote of Mr. Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I should say. He is showing us it's not like our children are in a neutral territory. No, they are in a war zone outside of our home. They are being indoctrinated in what he said, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-true Christianity, anti-miraculous, anti-supernatural. We want to teach them the scripture. We want to teach and model again a Christian worldview, a Christian point of view on our lives, on the news, on the economy, on the, you know, international affairs, and certainly on our local issues and the responsibility we have to work and to meet needs and all these things. We want to not indoctrinate, but to model and teach a Christian point of view. Now, we would like to, as parents, delegate some of that, and we do. We have churches that teach. We want our children to sit under good, godly teaching, biblical teaching, but we cannot delegate away the ultimate responsibility for our children, which falls upon the parents. We are to supplement the teaching of the church, this is Lloyd-Jones talking again, and to apply the teaching of the church. You know, sermons are great and helpful, but it's maybe 1 hour a week, half an hour a week. What happens the rest of that time? Especially as Lloyd-Jones pointed out, they're in schools being taught perverse things. They're listening on various media. He didn't even have an understanding, perhaps, of what the internet would provide for good and for evil in terms of teaching and training and passage of information. It comes back to the parents to help children to know how to manage this information overload, to think, not just to become aware of these things, but to help them interpret what's going on. Help them to see, okay, this is what the world is saying. This is what I heard from, you know, this talking head, wherever, whatever context it is. Let's bring that back to what does the Bible say about that? Whether it's the idea of human sexuality or did dinosaurs really live with humans or humans with dinosaurs or the age of the earth or what's, you know, this is such a crazy mixed up world. How can we even understand it? How can we live without losing our minds? What kind of hope do we have? We always want to be able to come back to the scriptures. We want to be able to answer questions. So many of our younger children especially have so many questions and they just ask and ask and ask. And maybe we get frustrated with that and we want them to grow up and find out the answers to their own questions. Well, they will do that soon enough, but they are coming to you with their own questions. What's going on? They're curious about things. They're confused about things. We have a great opportunity as parents to answer their questions in a way that directs them to God, to His Word, to think about these things in a Christian worldview. Now, sometimes our children ask us questions. We have no idea what the answer is. We ought not make something up. We should say, for example, I don't know, but I'm going to find out. Let me get back with you. Or, I don't know, but let's go look at the scriptures together. Or things like that. It's not just making up answers or dismissing the question, dismissing the child and say, oh, that doesn't even matter, go away. We want to teach them. We want to help them to know, to interpret, and then to apply what God says for us. God's word is not something that is only for the super spiritual, you know, whoever they might be. It is for all of us, all who are in Christ. We need to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, or as Jesus himself says at the end of Matthew 28, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. We want to make sure that they, our children, are our first disciples in our own homes, training them to love the Lord their God. All throughout this idea of bringing up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord reminds us we need to keep in mind of the prevailing idea, as I mentioned back in Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, that we should imitate God. How does God do this? How does God raise up children? Well, we want to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As we are teaching our children, we want to create a culture or an environment that is so loving, it is so kind, it is supportive. It's like a little greenhouse that is raising up the next generation, protective, nourishing, cherishing, treasuring these wonderful gifts from the Lord, and doing it in such a way that they love the Lord, that they are wooed to Him, they are awed by Him, that their fear of God increases as they mature in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. These two ideas of formative discipline and corrective discipline are portrayed in this one word of discipline, or fear, maybe some translations have here, that we are training our children in this way. But it even gets more specific here, that we are to be careful to give them true teaching, and even to correct their false thinking. As we talk about the true teaching, what are we supposed to teach them? It's not like we need to make up our own curriculum and say, well, let's see, I guess we'll teach them a little about this and a little bit about that. Well, we start with, how do we know God? Everybody knows God in the sense that we are without excuse in the creation. Everything points to a creator, that even our consciences, our understanding, or our sensitivity to morality, or what's right and wrong, we know there's a God. We know there is an ultimate standard for our conduct and a judge for the consequences of our activities, of our actions. We want to teach our children to know God. We do that by reading the Bible and studying the Bible with our children. Now, in the home, it doesn't need to be a long, you know, formal situation where the dad gets up and he stands like a preacher to his family, but just reading, just opening the Bible, reading it at mealtime, at bedtime, at, you know, just different times, reading good Christian literature. Christian biographies are so powerful to show what does the Bible believer look like in real life? And we want to have our children see that in the parents, but also other people. It's helpful to read Christian biographies to see how do other people live out their relationship with God. We want to teach our children to pray to God, to talk to Him, to bring their needs before Him, to give thanks to Him, to praise Him, to just, you know, talk about Him to Him, to say good things about Him, to praise Him. We want to make sure that we teach our children doctrine, the doctrines of Scripture, the, you know, systematic ideas of salvation, of sin, who is Christ, what is He accomplishing for us, what is the church, I mean, all these different doctrines that we want them to understand. We want them to understand what is important, or how to have developed values in their lives, convictions and principles that would guide them. We want them to know how to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to them, how that they should be productive workers, not consumers, but producers. Yeah, we need to consume. We're not like God who doesn't need anything, but to be committed to being productive in our work, to serve other people. We want to make sure that we are serving others, that we are loving, we're looking for needs that we can meet, and we're being creative in how we ourselves can meet those. We want to develop their character, how that they have judgment, you know, their decision-making, helping them evaluate options and choose the best one, how to solve problems, you know, even identifying what is the problem, because it might not be the first thing that comes to mind. We need to probe and get to the real heart of the issue with them, or teach them how to do that. How to handle money, want to make sure that we teach them there, how to relate to authority, those in authority over us, how to endure hardship. You know, a lot of children are thrown off course because they don't have an understanding of death or disease or the difficulties that we face in life, that, oh, I thought God loved me and he would never let this bad thing happen to me. Well, God does love us, and he lets good things and bad things in our lives to teach us more about himself, to depend upon him. We need to make sure that they understand that the root cause of sin and disease and the stresses of life go back to the Garden of Eden. It's Adam and Eve's sin against God that introduced all these things. You know, death is an enemy, and it is something that Jesus Christ conquered on the cross. We will have, we even now have eternal life. We know God, we know Jesus Christ whom he sent, but we will all die, we'll all sleep, unless Christ comes before that time. Christ has conquered that enemy, but helping our children understand we should still expect difficulties and distresses and trials in this life, and even persecutions. We want our children to expect that as those who love the Lord. Included in this idea of formative teaching and corrective teaching or corrective discipline is the idea of chastisement or punishment. You know, the corrective idea of you have done wrong and there are consequences for your wrong, and they may, as our children are especially younger, be given to corporal punishment, spanking, you know, the rod and reproof give wisdom. The rod of correction drives foolishness far from the heart of the child. But our chastisement needs to be consistent with a child, but also amongst children. It needs to be consistent that we're disciplining and training and chastising for the same things. We're not showing favoritism and that kind of thing. It needs to be done as soon as possible, or as close to the offense as possible. We're not saving this up, you know, saving all the offenses up until Saturday night and we deal with it so we can go to church all clean and all that. No, we want to deal appropriately, immediately, if we can, if the situation allows it, that we can bring the correction, the punishment, as close to the offense as possible. We want to do it intelligently. Remember, it says the rod and reproof. It's not just the rod gives wisdom. We want to make sure that we are instructing, that we are speaking, which brings us into our next idea of admonition. We want to discipline our children prayerfully. We know that our children need a Savior just as much as we do. We know that we would err and sin and do it, maybe not in the most obvious way that our children do. We're some more sophisticated in our sin and words and actions and attitudes. But we need to be so prayerful. God, when I come in, I want you to help change the heart of my child, that they would recognize their sinfulness and need of a Savior. They would cling to Jesus and have the cleansing, the restructuring, the regeneration that only the Spirit can provide. And we want that prayerful chastisement to go on. Of course, we want to chastise them lovingly. We don't do this in anger. We don't do this as a vengeance or, you sinned against me, you child, and so I'm gonna teach you what this is about. No, we do it loving. We're not concerned about the offense against us, that they've disobeyed us. We're not concerned ultimately about how they offended other people. We're going to deal with that too. But we're more concerned is the state of their own soul. We are concerned. We're acting out of love for them. Love is trying to serve and meet the need of the one we're trying to love. And so we discipline because of love, not of hate, not of anger, not of violence or anything like that. And truly, we need to be under control, that we not respond in rage or, you know, just extreme physical violence. And we need to chastise conclusively, that this is the end of the matter. We're not going to bring this up and spank them for the same thing that they did last week, unless they've repeated the action, in which case we may need to get more creative in our chastisement, which is to say, have other consequences, natural punishment. They refuse to put on their scarf before they go out to play in the snow. Well, they have to wear a scarf, they need to wear a hooded jacket, a hat, you know, all this kind of, just add on the clothing. If they're, you know, refusing to wear one element, we just keep adding it on to them. Natural consequences for that. Well, so much can be said about discipline. In fact, Paul makes so much that he adds another word here. Nouthesia is the word in Greek, but admonition, counsel, a verbal correction that we offer. Whereas discipline can include both verbal and nonverbal, like we talked about modeling elements. Here, this word of instruction or admonition is verbal. This is something we use words to do this. We can't just, you know, model things for them and them always to get the idea. We need to use words to teach them. The scripture is not just a picture book. It is words written for us. We have God speaking to us specific things, propositional truths. Now, he gives us examples, he gives us illustrations, but we see training by spoken word. And it implies that there is something wrong. Admonition has the idea that something is not right with my child. I'm going to go in and speak truth that's going to help them discover their sinfulness, their wrong attitude, action, word, whatever it was, and then to feel that conviction and then repent and turn from it and say, oh, that was wrong. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't have done that. I should have done this. You know, I should have responded not in anger, but in love. You know, admonition teaches them the importance of dealing with God's propositional truths and applying them to their own lives. Admonition has the ideas of exhortation, where we are urging our children in these ways. We are encouraging them. We're coming right alongside them and saying, you know, I'm right with you. I have the same issue. You're my child, and you follow after my example, sometimes for good, but a lot of times for bad, because my example's not always good. Oh, I need a Savior every day too. So we're encouraging them, not trying to present ourselves as, oh, you know, I would never deal with issues like that, or I'd never done something like that. No, we need a Savior just as much as our kids do. We reprove them. We bring them under conviction. We try to anyway. We bring words of blame or fault, because look, unless our children recognize they are in error, they need to change. Well, they're not going to change. Why should I change something that's not wrong? They need to understand how our actions are incorrect. The idea of admonition really is the idea of putting something in their minds, of teaching them something that would correct a false idea, a false action, a false affection that they might have. There is a problem that needs to be addressed. And one of the ways that we can address an issue, especially a negative issue, a problem in their lives, is through asking good questions. It has been said that an accusation hardens the will, where we come in and we just start accusing them of this, that, and the other thing. Well, they're going to put up near a deflector shield. They're going to just minimize the offenses. They're not going to listen. They're going to shut their ears against that. An accusation hardens the will, but a question pricks the conscience. A question pricks the conscience by asking good questions. You know, we can come in, and part of this comes out of Proverbs 18, talking about listening, that we want to be careful to examine and even bring cross-examination in. The first to present his case seems right, but then his brother, his neighbor, friend, whatever, comes and reproves him or corrects him and gives some other information. So we want to come with questions. Questions like, what? What happened? What went on? What did you say? What did the other person say? Maybe questions like, when did this happen? Oh, this was last week, or this was today, or Well, it's every day. This is what always happens. You know, questions about when is going on. How did this happen? How did you find out about this? Or how did you have this means to respond in such a way? Where did this happen? You know, all these typical questions. What, when, how, where, to whom? Who was involved in this? Who did you do this against? Or how did your actions affect other people? How often has this been going on? Questions, this last question, of course, you've been saying, well, you haven't asked us soon yet. Why? But sometimes they don't know why. But if we just ask them, why'd you do this? Well, they may not know why they did it. I don't know, Dad. We want to first identify what happened, when did it happen, how did it happen, where did it happen, to whom did it happen, how often is this going on, and do you have any reason that you can think why you'd be doing this? What is it that you want? Right? James 4 says, what's this, the cause of conflicts and quarrels among you? Isn't it the desires that wage war in your heart? But sometimes, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful, wicked. How can you can't even begin to understand it? So asking that question, why'd you do this? Or why? That's not always the most helpful first question. We wanted to get to that point that they would recognize the desires of the heart and how they mistreat them or misdirect them, mislead them. But we want to just lay down some groundwork, evaluative questions. You know, what has been going on? How did my words be like rotten watermelon? I like to paraphrase Ephesians 4:29. Let no rotten watermelon words get out of your mouth. Why? You know, what did I say? Oh, that was nasty. I wouldn't want anybody to say that to me. Wow. Why did I say that? What was in my heart that would then come out and just be so wicked and violent toward other people? This idea of admonition, parents ought to be specialists in for children, but it's something that is a responsibility of every Christian, that we see the responsibility each Christian has. We could see it back in, well, it's not so much in Ephesians 5, where it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody with your heart to the Lord. But in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, we see this idea of how we ought to, this is Colossians 3:16, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So admonishing is something that ought to be a useful tool, a regular way that we interact as Christians, not in a condemning, abusive kind of way, but always motivated out of love. You know, I want to show you your fault. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, not to be condescending and rude and overbearing and prove that I'm the spiritual one, but hey, I see that your foot is caught in a trap. That must hurt. Would you like to see how to get out of that trap? Can I help you get out of that nasty distress that you're in? That's the attitude that we ought to have when we admonish someone. They're in a heap of danger. They may not understand it. They may not be aware of how they offended their neighbor, whatever neighbor it was, and certainly how their actions offended God. We need to bring them to that understanding. Romans 15 and verse 14, Paul says of these Christians in Rome, whom he's never met in terms of the whole church, he says, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So this this word also is used to counsel, and we think, oh, you need to be a trained counselor to be able to help people with their real issues. No, Paul says, I'm convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish or counsel one another. Competent to counsel is the title of a book by J. Adams, coming from this verse here. I want you to admonish everyone. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, says context indicates that, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And then, of course, Colossians 3:16, we looked at teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and so forth. The pastors, you know, Bible teachers in the church have a responsibility to admonish the church. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12 says that they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction or admonition. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, you guys, you need to admonish the unruly. You need to be active in helping, correcting, instructing those who need that assistance. So this is a big idea, and it comes back to words, where we are instructing, we're teaching in that way, and helping our children grow up. As we looked at earlier, we want to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is of the Lord. This is not something that is, the wisdom instruction of the world, or the wisdom instruction of our family, or the wisdom of instruction of being a good American or whatever nationality citizen. This is wisdom and instruction, or discipline and instruction of the Lord, of Jesus. This is a Christ-oriented parenting philosophy that we have. This is a positive, a spiritual goal that we have, that they would be disciples of Christ. Again, that they would become mature and complete in Christ. This is this idea of the wisdom, or the instruction and the discipline and instruction for Christ. It's for His behalf that we want to shape our children, to direct them toward Him. It is the discipline and instruction about Christ, because Christ is our only hope. He is our model for behavior. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our protector. It is the doctrine that we teach concerning Christ. We want our children to know Christ. We want to have them grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This talks about both the object of our instruction, but also the quality of our instruction, that we want to have the Lord Christ as the reference point, as the center point, as the basis for all of our parenting of our children. It'd be one thing to raise children who are, you know, productive members of society, but if they don't know Christ, if they've never heard about Christ, we have failed as Christian parents. We can't just let them, I mean, we're not talking about indoctrination. We're talking about teaching them what is right. This is God's word. We're not making this up. This is God's word to us. We have a responsibility to teach it to them so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the high calling that we have in Christ. This is a great burden for parents. And truly, as our children get older, we find out, oh man, we don't even know what we're doing about this. We've tried to do it right, but each person makes their own choices, makes their own, sets their own affections and desires. We want to help them shepherd them. We want to understand, wow, there is a right, there is a wrong, there is a rewarder. God is a rewarder of the just. He is a punisher of the evil. He is a justifier of the unjust through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a salvation that is available to us at all time. And one of the greatest and most powerful human forces we have at our disposal is the power of repentance. Teaching our children to repent and turn from their wicked ways. We teach them that, and we model that also, that when we're wrong, we are quick to confess that and make amends and reorient ourselves to the right path, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Parenting is a big deal. It's not for wimps. It's not for the weak of heart. This is something that we need the divine power of God Himself, the Spirit working in us to equip us to do these things for His honor and glory. Our Father in heaven, You're so good to us, and we want to walk as beloved children, as children who delight in You, and that we would walk in love, and that we would specifically show that love that You've shown to us in the raising of our children, that we would bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that we would teach them the truth of Your word, and that they would learn to apply that to their own lives, and then as they are so adept at ministering Your word personally, that they would be able to make disciples also and raise up others with the truth of Your word, the life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please save our children. Please help our families to honor You. We pray that You would find us faithful when You return. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.